Here's a look at our top stories this hour. The city of Karbala in Iraq is hosting millions of Muslims who are commemorating Arba'in as the annual religious congregation reaches its climax. Back from Shanghai Cooperation Organization Summit, President Raisi says the regional enthusiasm to engage with Iran indicates how Western sanctions and threats have failed. Plus, the inflation rate across Eurozone countries hit a new record high in August. Hello and welcome. Your world news come to you live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. It's good to have you with us. Top story this hour. Millions of Muslims have converged on the Iraqi holy city of Karbala as the mourning period for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein culminates with the Arba'in ceremonies. The pilgrims have come together at Imam Hussein's holy shrine in Karbala. Most of them have been traveling on foot for days to reach the compound for Arba'in processions. Authorities in Karbala say exceptionally high numbers of pilgrims have already traveled to the city. From Iran alone, over 3 million pilgrims have joined the ceremonies. Arba'in is one of the largest religious congregations in the world. It marks 40 days after Ashura, the martyrdom anniversary of the third Shia Imam and the Prophet Muhammad's grandson. He was martyred along with 72 of his companions during the Battle of Karbala in 680 AD.
Millions of people from all over the world travel to the Iraqi city of Karbala every year to mark Arba'in. That's the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. The pilgrims visit the shrine of Imam Hussein and his half-brother, Abbas. This pilgrimage is one of the world's largest religious gatherings. A considerable number of pilgrims opt to travel on foot, starting their journey from the holy city of Najaf, the resting place of Imam Hussein's father, Imam Ali. They then walk 80 kilometers to reach Karbala. Their love for Imam Hussein, who symbolizes freedom and justice in Islam, is the main motive that takes them through the hardships of this long journey.
If you believe in humanity, if you believe in such humanity, you have to look at the views of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He comes out for humanity. He comes out to empower the truth upon the lies. He comes out to empower humanity.
I came all this way because for the sacrifice of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein is my role model, is my biggest inspiration. He stood on the lands of Karbala all alone, and we are here today to chant Labbaik Ya Hussein.
To facilitate the pilgrimage, local volunteers as well as foreigners set up mokips, makeshift stalls and clinics along the roads to provide essentials such as food, water and healthcare.
We welcome all pilgrims of Imam Hussein, whether they are Iranian or Arab, Muslim or Christian. We welcome anyone who believes in Hussein. We provide them warm meals for pilgrims and it's an honor for us to serve them.
It's our honor to give services to pilgrims of Imam Hussein. Our goal is to help pilgrims, and that's our priority.
There were reports of problems such as shortage of water and mistreatment of pilgrims. However, pilgrims' experience was rather different.
Iranian and Arab pilgrims are treated equally. I have not seen any discrimination. Iraqis did their best to serve the pilgrims of Imam Hussein, just like the previous years. They have shared everything they had with others.
People from various countries with different backgrounds travel to Karbala for Arba'in. This shows that Imam Hussein does not belong to a single community, nation, or religion. Therefore, Arba'in has truly become a manifestation of unity and brotherhood. Atiyah Basyan, Karbala.
Like the other parts of the Muslim world, Pakistan Shia Muslims observe Arba'in with traditional reverence and solemnity. Thousands of mourners march in streets of Pakistan to pay tribute to Imam Hussein, the grandson of Holy Prophet Muhammad, who embraced martyrdom in Karbala in southern Iraq some 1400 years ago. The battle was fought between the faithful followers of the third Shia Imam, Husayn bin Ali, and Yazidi forces on the plains outside the modern Iraqi city of Karbala, which is home to Imam's Shrine, a sacred sanctuary for Shia Muslims.
We believe the legacy of Imam Husayn is a timeless source of lessons about humanity and loyalty that exceeded his time and place. The love for Imam is endless and will continue until the end of this world.
The Islamic New Year, started from the month of Muharram, has been observed all over Pakistan with great dedication. Muharram is the month of mourning for the lovers and faithful followers of Imam Husayn.
We're here to pay tribute to Imam Husayn, his family and his companions who sacrificed their lives to save Islam. The mission of Imam Husayn is the mission of truth, peace and justice.
Similar mourning processions and religious gatherings were held in all major cities and towns all across Pakistan with special security arrangements.
The mourners and religious scholars have highlighted the teachings of Imam Husayn and his uprising against Yazid in Karbala. They regard the tragedy of Karbala as the symbol of resistance against oppressors. Nasir Kazmi in Islamabad.
Muslims in Nigeria are also marking Arbaeen with the symbolic trek over a long distance. Danjuma Abdullahi reports.
Hundreds of Shia Muslims took to the roads, trekking and chanting to mark 40 days since the anniversary of the martyrdom of Imam Husayn and scores of members of his family and his companions in Karbala in present-day Iraq.
Is this Arbaeen? In order to show our love and tributes to Imam Husayn and his household and his right companions that sacrificed their life entirely in order to save Islam.
Men, women and children joined millions of other Shia Muslims to participate in the symbolic trek, which was organized by Nigeria's Islamic movement. The trek is held around the globe every year as part of mourning rituals for Imam Husayn. They praise the leadership qualities of Imam Husayn.
He's a leader of justice and humanity. He brought justice and humanity in the world entirely. Why? During the Battle of Karbala, he stand before the oppressors. I told them that he stand here not because of his priority, not because of everything, rather to bring justice.
Despite the heavy rain, the marchers trekked for several kilometers and ended their walk here in Suleja.
Prayers were offered here for Imam Husayn, members of his household and his loyal companions who were martyred at the Battle of Karbala. Danjuma Abdullahi, Suleja.
Ebrahim Raisi, Iranian president, is back in Iran after attending the summit of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in Uzbekistan. Raisi says the visit proves the failure of Western policies against Iran.
Popular Iran's products are, and there's vast potential for cooperation. Contrary to the assumptions that Iran can be isolated through sanctions and threats, we saw the enthusiasm of regional countries to engage with Iran.
Raisi said the visit to Uzbekistan was made in line with efforts to enhance neighborly and regional ties and boost economic multilateralism. The trip was the first by a senior official from either Iran or Uzbekistan to the other country in more than 20 years. The president added that the two sides discussed bilateral economic and trade ties in areas such as transit and energy. Raisi also noted that Iran's full membership in the SCO was officially declared during the summit. He said this paves the way for the country to link up with regional economic hubs.
Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his high-ranking diplomatic and economic delegation has visited Uzbekistan on an official visit. The aim of the visit was to expand bilateral ties with Uzbekistan. Iran and Uzbekistan signed a total of 17 memoranda of understanding that the two countries would boost their cooperation in the fields of trade, cargo transit, cultural exchanges, health and custom issues, among others. Another important aim of President Raisi's trip was Iran's further integration into the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Iran has held signing a memorandum of commitments to join the SCO. The announcement was made by Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, who is accompanying the delegation on the visit to the city of Samarkand, which is hosting a summit of the SCO. It means that Tehran has now entered a new stage of diverse economic, commercial, transit, energy, and other cooperation with the member states of the regional body. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization was founded by China, Russia, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan in 2001.
Whereas Shanghai Cooperation Organization is about exactly what it says. I mean, it's about countries cooperating in the sphere of economic issues, but also security. And I mean, if we look, what are the benefits for Iran? Well, I mean, there are a number of benefits within the sphere of economics and security. Hard security. Because, I mean, Iran has been subjected to decades now of economic coercion and threat of military action by a US unipolar world, which has been using its institutions to coerce and squeeze Iran.
It's currently the world's biggest regional market with 8 official members and 3 observer states. Iran and the organization started the formal process for Tehran's accession to the bloc in March. Its membership was later approved by the Iranian administration.
Получается в том, что этот саммит будет проходить в принципиально новой международной обстановке. Будет ознаменован расширением, вступлением в эту организацию Ирана. Мне кажется, что это очень важный тоже показатель того, что ШОС играет важную роль в международных отношениях, и эта роль будет постоянно повышаться.
The goal of Iran is to move away from the West and the US sphere of influence. Iran has also applied for membership at a BRICS group of countries. One of the reasons is to avoid and deflect the long arm of U.S. sanctions. During the Shanghai Cooperation Organization summit, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi said that the bloc can confront Washington's unilateralism.
Despite the U.S.-led efforts to isolate Iran over the past decades, Tehran's diplomatic weight in regional bodies is now growing. Iran's presence in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization will give it economic and political room to further integrate into the non-Western-led bloc.
This is a possibility for Iran to develop cooperation in such things as economic matters with other countries in the non-Western world. This is equally true for the large countries such as Russia or China, where such an arrangement, it's beneficial for everyone. It's a reciprocal exchange. It's not a one-way exchange. And so I think in this regard, Iran, with its location and with its resources, is a very useful addition.
Iran has also applied to join BRICS, a group consisting of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. This forum represents 40% of the world's population and 26% of the world's economy. Ultimately, BRICS could become a club of the world's largest energy producers and consumers outside the United States. Iran holds the world's second largest gas reserve, and its membership in BRICS would result in added value for both sides. Iran's potential membership to the BRICS group would be a severe blow to U.S. attempts to isolate Iran. It's believed that Iran's presence in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization and its role in the BRICS Plus economic mechanism have both made Iran a partner in international macro decision-making and in the political, security, and economic fields. It will also elevate the position of the multilateralist front in the international calculations. Tehran, for a long time, has called for the pro-multilateralism front to establish and promote independent financial, economic, political, and cultural mechanisms in order to make a smooth transition from the current unilateral US-led world order to a multilateral one.
The British pound has dropped to its lowest level against the dollar in 37 years, amid signs that a recession is already underway in the country. Sterling fell more than 1% to under $1.14. It also hit a new record low against the euro. That comes as retail sales dropped more than expected in August amid rising prices and a cost of living crisis. The decline has added to fears that the British economy is already in recession. The economy grew more slowly than expected in July. It had already contracted by 0.1% in the second quarter. The inflation there is at a 40-year high of more than 10%. Economists predict that cash-strapped consumers are expected to further cut back on spending in the next months, aggravating the situation. European countries have been paying more for food and energy bills over the past months, mainly due to the economic fallout of the Ukraine conflict. In fact, official data indicate that Eurozone inflation hit another record high last month. EU Statistics Office Eurostat confirmed the annual inflation rate in the 19 countries using the euro stood at 9.1% in August. That's a surge of 0.2% from July. The current rate is the highest since the euro was created in 1999. The rise in food and energy prices has exacerbated a cost of living crisis that has hit households and businesses across the Eurozone area. Kyrgyzstan and Tajikistan are blaming each other for violating a truce announced Friday to end their deadly border clashes. Kyrgyzstan says Tajik forces launched rockets at the southwestern border region of Batkin and opened fire on border guard posts. The Kyrgyz Health Ministry says 24 bodies were brought to its facilities in Batkin. Tajikistan, however, says Kyrgyz forces breached the ceasefire by opening fire on border villages. The two former Soviet states frequently engage in border clashes. In 2021, unprecedented fighting between the two sides killed 50 people. Israel carries out yet another airstrike on Syria, targeting the international airport of the capital, Damascus. The Syrian army says its air defenses shut down a number of missiles that targeted areas south of Damascus. It says the attacks killed 5 soldiers and caused some material damage. Israel frequently conducts airstrikes and missile attacks on Syria. Damascus has time and again warned against such acts of aggression and has lodged official complaints with the United Nations.
واحد دشنه بر لب تشنه بر لب تشنه بر لب تشنه
Mournful is the earth as heaven starts to cry, water doubts its worth as lips begin to dry. Listen to the silence. It breaks with a sad goodbye amid the drums of war is a mother's lullaby. In pain.
Arba'in, 40 days after Imam Hussein's martyrdom. In this special program on the occasion of Arba'in, which signifies 40 days after the martyrdom anniversary of the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, we look at the history of Arba'in and how it was that one of Prophet Muhammad's companions, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, mourned the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his family members and companions in Karbala exactly 40 days after the Imam's martyrdom. Please stay with us. Arba'in reminds us all of a caravan which returns to Karbala after 40 very difficult and sorrowful days. A caravan which should be exhausted and broken, but instead returns victorious to a hallowed ground with its head held high to show to the world the victory of blood over sword, the victory of truth and righteousness. Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, together with his student, Atiyyah bin Sa'd, and a group of Hashemites, members of the Hashemite clan, decided to make the long and difficult journey from Hijaz in Arabia to Iraq on foot to visit the Chief of Martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and members of his family and companions who were also martyred at Karbala. Despite the obvious dangers and the stifling political climate at the time, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari embarked on this journey. His student, Atiyyah bin Sa'd, narrates the story. We travelled to Karbala to visit the grave of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and mourn his martyrdom. When we reached Karbala, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari went to the river Euphrates and performed an ablution. Then he donned two pieces of clean white clothing, including a white shirt. Then, from his bag, he took out a fine fragrance and perfumed his whole body and his clothes. Then he started to walk, barefoot, towards the scene of the murder, the place of the martyrdom of the Imam and his family members, whispering prayers and supplications and the name of Allah as he walked along. Jabir declared, "Salam, or peace and greetings to Hussein. I bear witness that you are the grandson of the greatest prophet. You are the leader of the pious, and you are the child of the purest lady of all time, and the doyen of the ladies of heaven. You lived a pure life, and you were also pure at the time of your death. But the hearts of the faithful were set on fire by your departure. Salam and peace be unto you and the pure souls who offered their lives in your path." These words came straight from the heart of Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, one of the companions of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and were uttered by his tongue, a heart which was filled with sorrow and pain. Jabir reached this holy sacrosanct place, Karbala, exactly 40 days after the event of Ashura. He made a pilgrimage to visit the graves of the martyrs of Karbala. It has been written that Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, Imam Hussein's son, and Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, Imam Hussein's sister, joined Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari in Karbala at that time. Jabir hugged Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, and cried profusely for his father. And he remained right next to Imam Hussein's grave for 3 days and mourned his martyrdom, along with members of Imam Hussein's family. The sun had passed the high noon mark, and the desert of Karbala was still coloured by the pure crimson blood of the martyrs of Karbala. Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, stared at the desert of Karbala and pondered the great calamity which had befallen the household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. She remembered that in this desert, ruthless, ugly and corrupt individuals had slayed the progeny of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them, and individuals who had been loyal and provided assistance to the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. She remembered how his brother, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had defended the truth, how the children of the Ahlul Bayt had suffered from thirst, and the cruelty and savagery of Yazid's army. Hazrat Zainab Kubra's heart was filled with pain and sorrow, but she was satisfied that she had managed to get across to convey the message of his brother, Imam Hussein, to all the world and to everyone who was willing to listen. Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, told the cursed tyrant Yazid very forthrightly, "I swear to God, whatever ruse or deceit you use, you will never be able to obliterate our name and thoughts from the memory of the people." Many centuries have now passed. Years come and go, but all of us can now see the flame which was lit by the chief of martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him, will forever shine brightly upon history and will give energy and direction to those who are free and seek the truth. The uprising of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was certainly not motivated by gaining wealth, power and prestige. Rather, it was motivated for preserving and protecting pure Muhammadian Islam and preserving human dignity. It was because of this that Imam Hussein managed to revive the spirit of freedom and righteousness. Even today, after the passage of many centuries, people from all over the world gather at Karbala for Arba'een morning ceremonies. Pilgrims peregrinate and converge on Karbala, a city in modern-day Iraq, which is the final resting place of the chief of martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. The hearts and minds of all Shia Muslims are with the pilgrims who visit Imam Hussein at Karbala in Arba'een. Peace be upon you, O Abu Abdullah, and upon the souls and that gathered in your courtyard. Peace of Allah be upon you from me forever, as long as I am existent and as long as there are day and night. May Allah not cause this visit to be the last of my visit to you all. Peace upon you, Hussein, upon Ali ibn Hussein, upon the sons of Hussein, and upon the companions of Hussein. Peace be upon you, O Abu Abdullah. Peace be upon you, O son of Allah's messenger. Peace be upon you, O choicest of Allah and son of his choicest. Peace be upon you, O son of the commander of the faithful and son of the chief of the prophet's successors. Peace be upon you, O son of Fatima, the doyen of the women of the worlds. Peace be upon you, O vengeance of Allah, son of his vengeance, and the unavenged so far. Peace be upon you, and upon the souls that resided in your courtyard. Peace of Allah be upon all of you, from me forever, as long as I am existent, and as long as there are day and night.
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to another edition of Spotlight. In this edition, Iran has signed a memorandum of obligations to become a permanent member of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, or the SCO. By signing this document, Iran has entered a new stage of various economic, commercial, transit, and energy cooperation. In this edition of Spotlight, we will take a closer look at what this actually means and discuss the difference the SCO can make on world stage. In order to do that, we're joined by independent international affairs analyst Gilbert Doctorow from Moscow. And also, we're joined by executive intelligence review member William Jones, joining us from Leesburg. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Let's begin with our guest from Moscow. Sir, what does the membership of Iran in the SCO mean? Do you see it as a symbolic move or a move that will have real and tangible implications?
I think it's both are true. Symbolic, of course, because for Iran in particular, this is emergence on the world stage and a confirmation of its position as a major regional power with global importance as well. The meeting between President Putin and the Iranian leader yesterday was important for the comment that the two countries are very close to finalizing a major document of strategic cooperation. Also for the comment that US-led sanctions on Russia have brought Russia and Iran that much closer together, that Iran has a lot of experience in weathering the pressures coming from the United States and sanctions that have been applied to it for years, which it intends to share with Russia. And so the meeting, which is otherwise reported in Western press as being of great importance due to the gathering of both Presidents Putin and Xi, also has among the 15 leaders who are present the importance of regional and global resistance to American hegemony.
So, Mr. Jones, we just heard Mr. Doctorow explaining how this membership can bring Iran, Russia, and China closer to each other. Do you, how do you evaluate, actually, this alliance? Do you believe that the growing alliance between these three countries is important and can affect the political equations?
Well, obviously, it is the center of what the SCO has become, and it represents a center of stability in a very unstable world. If you look over to the West, you see conflict in Ukraine being fomented by the United States, fundamentally a conflict between Russia and the United States, using a proxy war, creating instability, creating economic problems, energy crisis. People are in a very bad situation, especially in Europe, but also in the United States. And if you look in the Asia Pacific, you see also an attempt to organize the type of military-like structure which is aimed against the real growth element in the world economy today, China. So that what the SCO meeting this year really represents is a consolidation of Central Eurasian powers around a program of peace and a program of development. And much of the discussion, both in the bilateral meetings and also as in the multilateral meetings that are occurring now, will be growing the economy out of the COVID crisis and also trying to chart a road towards peace and stability in a very unstable world. And the fact that Iran is joining this grouping is extremely important because it's also bringing that part of the Middle East into force of stability in Central Eurasia, which is going to play a major role in terms of global politics in countering the various elements of dissent and instability, which is being fomented primarily by the West in an attempt to maintain what was and what is the old world order, the world order in which the United States really called the shots. That is really at an end, and it's in a period of crisis, and the SCO is trying to chart a way forward centered around the alliance between the countries that you mentioned, particularly between Russia and China, including all the other SCO countries.
So since you mentioned that, let's bring back Mr. Doctorow. The SCO accounts for 40% of the world's population, 28% of the global GDP. Do you believe that it can actually make a difference on world stage?
Well, right now, I think we have to agree that the beyond the symbolism, which we discussed a moment ago, this meeting obviously has a great deal of content. About the content, we learn very little so far, for reasons that are pretty clear when we go into detail. The meeting with Pakistan yesterday between the Russian and Pakistani leaders made it clear that there is serious economic programs, investment programs that are underway, which will reshape, for example, the global energy market, if indeed Russia starts delivering gas by pipeline to Pakistan. However, the fact remains that the content of these meetings is largely behind closed doors. The public and we have very little knowledge of what concrete substantive agreements are being made, though they are clearly being made. When I looked at the latest edition of the Financial Times online and their coverage of the meeting, they speak about the Xi-Putin head-to-head as signifying the concerns that China has over the way Russia is waging the war. That is all based on one sentence that Mr. Putin said that to the press, that he understood that the Chinese have questions and concerns. That is all that they had in the Financial Times to make a very long front-page article, one sentence. So I don't want to condemn the Financial Times. The fact remains that the substance, which I'm sure is there, of these ongoing meetings is not being made public.
So, Mr. Jones, you mentioned a new world order Now, the SCO was the largest regional organization, as we just discussed, in the world in terms of geographical coverage and population. It covers 3/5 of Eurasian continent and half of the human population, almost. So how can it challenge the world order that the U.S. is seeking to establish?
Well, it serves more as a catalyst in a situation in which there are many, many more countries that are interested in reshaping the world global governance structure. And that includes most of the developing countries in the world, which for a long time now have really had no say whatsoever. 1960, we had the first UN development decade, and it didn't get very far out of the 1960s before that was all over. But now with the launching, especially of the Belt and Road Initiative, with the growth of China, a developing country, which is becoming more and more a middle-income country, has sent signals of optimism that this can be done in other parts of the world as well. So you have a world in which the discontent and the concerns over the direction in which this so-called Western-led world is moving is greater than it ever has been before. And all of these countries, to a large extent, have not had a forum in which they could express that except in the UN General Assembly. And I think we will see some of that coming out of the General Assembly. But the SCO represents an organization of these countries, around a program in which they can begin to move in the direction of reshaping the world order. So it is a step. It is symbolic, but it's also a very practical step of countries that have decided we would like a new direction. We want a multilateral world. We don't want a world of conflict. We want a world in which countries can work together. And I think that message is going to be heard far and wide and will represent, I think, a growing movement for change in many other parts of the world as well.
So, Mr. Jones believes that the SCO and particularly this new addition of Iran to this organization is a mostly symbolic but a practical move that can challenge the world order that the U.S. is seeking. Do you agree with that?
No, I don't. What is going on now in the world order is dominated by the Russian-United States proxy war in Ukraine. And the contribution that members of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization can and will be making to that confrontation, weighing in, let's face it, on the Russian side, will have a decisive influence on how the new world order emerges. In respect to Iran, I would like to call attention to the high estimation that Russian experts pay to Iran's military industry and to the expected contribution of Iran to the Russian war effort. In the last week, the most influential Russian political talk shows have highlighted the respect of Russia's military for the drones, for example, that Iran has created, which are world-beating pieces of equipment. And so I think it will not just be jawboning in the United Nations and other international forums that will be the consequence of the SCO in world affairs, but a real impact on the military ongoing arm twisting and conflict on the ground that we see in Ukraine. So this is more than just a formality. It is an organization with content and with very powerful members, of which Iran is among the foremost members.
Mr. Jones, the SCO have made the decision to conduct a bilateral trade and investment in local and national currencies. How effective do you estimate this step in order to challenge the dollar on a global stage?
Well, this is really an event whose time has come. We see that in a variety of ways, since the U.S. is determined now to try and divide the world into the so-called area of alliance of democracies versus the rest of the world. The role that the dollar has played becomes very problematic, because those countries that are not involved in that so-called alliance of democracies want to continue conducting their economic operations without being threatened by the United States through its control of the U.S. dollar. And therefore, there are major agreements that are being made, especially between Russia and China, but also other countries which are now beginning to use the local currencies. The Chinese renminbi is playing a major role in many of these transactions. And there is a move also from the Chinese, which have had a lot of held a lot of dollar accounts, to move away from the dollar in the face of this offensive from the United States in trying to decouple with China. And that is having a major role, because China is really still the biggest economic player worldwide at this point, and that arrangements with China are becoming much more important for many countries than arrangements with the United States. So that I think this is a direction in terms of effectively could become a new financial system rather than this dollar-based system run by New York and London as an alternative for other countries that want to pursue development. So I think what they're doing now in terms of the financial relations between these countries and the SEO is also something that's becoming more and more common with every day that goes in a world in which the United States is trying to split the world into two factions.
So, Mr. Doctorow, Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, told his Russian counterpart during a meeting on the sidelines of this SCO summit in Uzbekistan that the relationship between countries that are sanctioned by the U.S., such as Iran, Russia, and other countries, can overcome many problems and issues and can make them stronger. The Americans think whichever country they impose sanctions on, it will be stopped. Their perception is wrong. What role do you think the SCO can play to the emergence of a multipolar international system, considering what Iran's president said?
Well, the first thing that the SCO does is to give respectability to all of its members. And with responsibility comes moderation. The net effect of America's sanctions and trying to punish this or that country is to make those countries more volatile, to make them more worrisome to their neighbors. In this sense, the Shanghai organization is, just by its existence, by having such important and respectable countries among it, it gives respectability to those countries that have been pariahs because of the American information war against them. So the very fact of membership and of the expected joining of the organization by other very respectable and important countries in Latin America and elsewhere will stabilize the parts of the world where these member states exist. And that is all to the good.
Mr. Jones, taking into account what Mr. Doctorow just said, what are the fields you believe Iran, as a permanent member of the SCO, can effectively participate in?
Well, I think there will, of course, be the new economic financial arrangements with the countries around the SCO. I think there will be an ability to overcome some of the sanctions that have been imposed on Iran. Many of these other countries, Russia included, but also China, are also the victims of these sanctions. They are opposed to the use of sanctions generally, and therefore they would try and find ways of making it possible for Iran to continue to develop economically with, in spite of the sanctions that are imposed by the United States, especially the unilateral sanctions that have been imposed by them. So I think the fact of Iran being a part of this grouping increases the ability in terms of developing the physical economy of Iran and overcoming some of the crises that have developed in Iran because of the imposition of these sanctions. And I have a feeling that it will be more the case as time goes on, because the United States is going to impose even more sanctions on countries like China. Now they're saying they would want possibly impose sanctions in retribution for the military deployments that China did in reaction to the Pelosi visit. If this continues, then the sanctions become more and more meaningless in the eyes of the recipients, and therefore they're more and more ready to do business with other countries outside of this so-called sanctions regime, and really not to accept the validity of them at all. And I think that opens a lot of possibilities for Iran, which has been heavily hit by the Western sanctions.
So to wrap this up, Mr. Doctor, does this spell the end of Western hegemony?
Well, everything moves slowly. I think we're speaking about a trend line, not about one day to another, the world changing entirely. The de-dollarization, for example, is going to take years. We can't expect the dollar to lose its preeminence tomorrow. But the trend line is very clear. And so it is with all of the ambitions of the members of the Shanghai Organization. These are pointing the way to the new world order of multipolarity, but they are not. That multipolarity is not going to emerge full-grown tomorrow. It will take time to build. This is a good foundation, and the leaders know where they want to head, which is all to the good.
Thank you very much, Mr. Gilbert Doctorow, Independent International Affairs Analyst from Moscow, and also Mr. William Jones from the Executive Intelligence Review from Leesburg. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of Spotlight. And thanks for following this edition.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
has decreed.
His decree, though, we earn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
Ya khaliqa kull shay'in wa waritha.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about this idea that we should gauge ourselves, balance ourselves when it comes to the different kinds of pressures that we put upon ourselves in order to really strengthen and increase our ubudiyah, our servitude, our obedience, and our worship to Allah. Now, of course, this is an important subject, first and foremost, because on this spiritual wayfaring path, the spiritual wayfarer or the salik, the spiritual wayfarer really needs to make sure to gauge their own pulse, to see where exactly they are when it comes to the different forms and types of ubudiyah. Now, of course, if something is wajib, then that is something that we must do. It is something that we need to be putting pressure upon ourselves. So, for example, if a salah is wajib, it is obligatory, which it is, the five daily prayers, then if we are to increase and strengthen and really level up our ubudiyah, then we must put a lot of emphasis, a lot of pressure, and a great deal of importance to our wajib obligatory prayers. And likewise, on the other hand, we have things which are clearly haram, they are prohibited. And so we have to put a lot of pressure and a lot of emphasis and great importance to, for example, not looking at something that is haram. But now there are certain things in our worship and our servitude to Allah and our worship to Allah and our obedience to Allah and our ubudiyah which are not obligatory and they are not prohibited. Now these things are kind of, you know, I guess extra recommended actions or actions that it is better to not do. So, for example, it is recommended to eat less. Now, does this mean that you will go on a hunger strike? Or does this mean, on the other hand, that you will eat as much as you can? And so here, this is where you have to start to gauge yourself, you know. For example, on the very first day, don't completely stop eating. But over the course of time, you start to eat a little bit less, a little bit less. Now, this doesn't mean that you go into a phase where, you know, eventually you stop eating anything. That's probably not good for your health. But this is what we're saying, is if you put too much pressure, especially on things that are, they're not obligatory and they're not prohibited, then we might reach a point where we break ourselves and ourself will react, the nafsul amara will react negatively and will actually stop us from progressing on our journey of the ubudiyah of Allah.